Father, we thank you for the grace that you give to us all to come here every Sunday and hear your word. And I pray that you'll use it this morning to feed us and nourish us and help us. And I pray that you'll give me your grace to preach in a way that brings glory to your son, Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. So Paul and Silas and Timothy and now Luke, he's joined in. Are in the city of Troas, which is in western modern-day Turkey. Now, if you remember from last week, if they had had their way, they wouldn't be there. If they'd had their way, they would be in the Roman province of Asia, which isn't over in China or in the Middle East. It's also in Turkey, but down south of where they are right now. But the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them go there. And they tried, after the Holy Spirit stopped them from going to the Roman province of Asia, they tried to go north to the Black Sea coast, and the Holy Spirit stopped them from going that way too. If you're wondering how the Holy Spirit did all that, you can go back and look at or listen to last week's sermon. I don't have time to get into it, but the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them go to those places, and that left them with basically two choices. They could either go back home east, or they could keep going west. And so that's what they decide to do. They keep going west. And that's why they wind up there in Troas, which is again on the western coast of Turkey. In Troas, God gave Paul a vision. A man from Macedonia was just standing there in the middle of the night. Macedonia is just north of Greece. And the man said, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so they realize, okay, well, God wants us to go to Macedonia. And they make the decision to do that. To get to Macedonia from Troas means about a 125-mile boat ride. Now, if you, like me, trace your roots back to somewhere in Europe, this is a very important boat ride. I'm not right now worshiping trees with some druid in Ireland because of this boat ride. It's the beginning of the Christian mission to Europe. And that changed the whole world. The people of Europe over time gradually threw off the old gods, the demons, demons really, and there in Europe, Christian emperors and kings protected the church from the Islamic conquesting armies that swept through the East where the church had been born in the 7th century. And that protection of the church set the stage for missionaries from Europe to be sent all around the world, all over the world. So it was a really big and momentous moment, this moving from Turkey to Europe. Now, you have to wonder, if you're Paul, if you're in Paul's position, you have to wonder what he was expecting was going to happen when they got off the boat. If God gave me a vision of a man from Macedonia, like he gave one to Paul, I'd think, well, God is about to do something spectacular. I'd expect to get off that boat and have people, hordes of people just waiting to hear about Jesus, ready to convert. I'd expect the whole place to be set on fire for Jesus after I got finished. Why else would God give me a vision like that? The man there said they needed help. Surely they must be all there waiting for me to come and give them some help. And as I said, God did have some amazing and spectacular plans for Europe. But those plans took centuries to come to fruition. What did Paul see in his day? What did he see as a result, or coming about as a result of this particular mission to Macedonia? Well, weren't a lot of glory and trumpets. That's it. He didn't see a lot of that. There was a lot of work. There was a lot of pain, a lot of sadness, with what must have seemed to him like very meager results. Small, weak, vulnerable congregations in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. He's going to plant churches in all those places that are about to be, or seem to be about to be crushed by persecution. Then during the same trip, he'll go south to Greece and to Athens, where he meets a whole bunch of skeptics who just kind of don't listen to him very well. And then he'll go down to Corinth, and he's going to plant a factious, divided congregation full of people who keep filing lawsuits against each other and sleeping around and getting drunk during communion. Corinth never seems to get much better over all the time that Paul writes them letters. And if I were Paul, I'd be thinking, is this why God sent me over on the boat to Macedonia? Is this why he gave me that vision? It's a good thing to keep in mind that God often plays the slow game. He calls you to something. He calls you to some endeavor. He calls you to some task. You work yourself to exhaustion sometimes, getting the thing done or doing what it is he's called you to do. And then maybe after a year or two, 3 years, 4 years, you peek your head up and look around and you ask yourself, where's the fruit? It looks like this place is the same as it was when I first got here, you might say, or when I first started doing this thing. The thing is, you've got no idea what Jesus is going to do with what you've done. You might remember how skeptical the disciples were when, after a whole day of teaching and preaching and healing people, they come to Jesus. The disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Master, we've got a huge crowd here, and they're all hungry, thousands of people, so send them home so they can get something to eat." And Jesus says, "Why don't you give them something to eat?" And they say, we don't have enough money. There's more than 5,000 people here. There's no way we can buy enough food for all the people here. And Jesus said, "I don't care. Why don't you go out into that crowd and you find what you can and you come back to me." And they went, they worked, they dragged five loaves. When we think of big loaves like this, they're rolls. Five rolls of bread and two dried fish back, and they bring them to Jesus, and they say, "Okay, well, here you go. What's the use of this for all these people?" But Jesus, you know what happened. Jesus took the things and he blessed them, and he passed them out, and everybody, a whole crowd of more than 5,000 people, went home satisfied. You don't know what Jesus is going to do. You may not even live to see what he's going to do. But you can know that when he puts you to a task, when he calls you to do something, he's going to do something through that thing he's called you to. All right, so I've been talking about the boat ride, and you see the boat ride described there in verses 11 and 12. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace. I'm not sure how you pronounce that, but that's how I'm pronouncing it. And the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And we remained in this city for some days. Now, one of these Sundays, I keep threatening this, but I'm going to do it. One of these Sundays, I'm going to put a map in your bulletin so you can follow along and see where these things are. But basically, this voyage lasts 2 days, one night. They stay overnight in Samothrace. It's an island in the midway point between Troas and Neapolis. Neapolis is the port for the city of Philippi. It's only a 10-mile walk from Neapolis to Philippi. So when they got to Neapolis, they were basically in Philippi. Now you'll notice here, Luke calls Philippi, at least as your Bibles have it, he calls it a leading city in the district of Macedonia. And if you could look at the Greek and you knew how to read it, you'd see it's a little bit different in the Greek. In the Greek, it says Philippi is the first city, or it's the primary city in Macedonia. Now, scholars have seen that and they're kind of questioning that, because they'll say, you know, Philippi, it's an important place, but it's not the capital of Macedonia. It's not the biggest city in Macedonia. It's not even the wealthiest city in Macedonia. So how is it the primary city? How is it the first city of Macedonia? Well, a lot of people, because of that, think, well, maybe what this is that Philippi is Luke's hometown. That's where he was raised. That's his place. He was living in Troas, but he was raised in in Philippi. And so this is hometown pride. If you visit Texas, I will tell you, don't go to Austin. It's a horrible place. Pass right through Austin. Go to Corpus Christi. It's a sparkling city by the sea. It's the first city in Texas. That's where you want to go. It's probably what Luke is doing here. Now, the reason that's important, because if this is Luke's hometown, he's probably got family there. Some relations of some sort. And you see that he stays somewhere for several days before doing anything. And so maybe it's with family. Now if not, there's a main, a very important Roman road that runs from the Aegean Sea to the Adriatic Sea that passes right through Philippi. So there'd be an inn there if he had to stay there. But a lot of people think he's staying with family, and the living arrangements are going to matter a little bit later. So keep that in mind. If he's staying with family, there might be a little clash coming up toward the end today. Now, Philippi is a Roman colony, and that's the most prestigious thing a city could be. It would mean the city is exempt from a whole raft of Roman taxes. If you're born in a city that's a Roman colony, you get Roman citizenship automatically, which means legal protection and privileges and that sort of thing. Colonies are organized governmentally a lot like the city of Rome is. And so the worship and culture and just the feel of the place would be like a little Rome away from Rome. And Philippi, on top of that, is even more Roman because it's stocked with retired Roman army veterans and their families. Roman army veterans had a pretty good deal if they made it to 30 years. You get a good pension and you get free land. And a lot of the land from which they took the free land to give to the Roman veterans was situated around Philippi. So Philippi is far more Roman than Macedonian. And that's also going to be important, not today, but it's going to be important next week and the week after that. Now, when Paul comes to a new city, he waits for the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath day, Saturday, he heads to the synagogue. That's his pattern. He heads to the synagogue dressed, and maybe there's a special hat or something. I don't know what it was, but dressed in a way that indicates to other Jews, I'm a rabbi. And the synagogue rulers, when they see him, we've seen this in Acts before, when they see him in the congregation, they see he's a visiting rabbi, well, the custom would be to say, hey, would you like to say anything to the congregation? That's what Paul's waiting for. And then he'd stand up and he'd preach the gospel. He'd preach about Jesus from the scriptures. But you'll notice here that in Philippi, he doesn't follow that pattern. To have a synagogue in a city, you got to have at least 10 Jewish men. That's called a minion, 10 Jewish men is a minion. I know we use minion for movies and things like that, but it's a minion, it's a 10 Jewish men. And without a minion, you can't have a synagogue. There's no synagogue in Philippi. And that must mean, probably mean, it does mean, that the Jewish population is very, very small. There's no Jewish, not 10 Jewish men. Well, if there's not 10 Jewish men, if you don't have a minion, what do you do? Well, if there's not enough men for a synagogue, but you still want to get together and pray on the Sabbath, you find the nearest stream or river. It can't be a pond or a lake. It has to be water that's moving, living water, the Jews would call that. You needed living water for purification rites. So you'd want to meet somewhere near a stream or a river. Synagogues have the mikveh bath that have water, has the water coming in and out of it. It'd be living too. But a river would be the next best thing if you couldn't have a synagogue. So that's why, because of this custom, that's why on the Sabbath day, we went, you see this in verse 13, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. If there are any Jews at all in Philippi, that's where they're going to be. And sure enough, there are. You see, we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Now, in a regular synagogue service, there'd be set prayers that everyone had memorized, and then a reader would stand up or sit down, depending on where he is, and he would read from the law, it's the first five books of the Bible, and then a reader would read from the prophets, that's the rest of the Bible, and then somewhere in between there would be one or two psalms read, and then after all that, someone would get up, the rabbi would get up, and preach from one of the readings, or maybe all of the readings that had been read. If that sounds familiar, it is familiar, because that's basically what we do every Sunday. We didn't make all this stuff up. Christians just added New Testament readings and communion to the old synagogue service, which makes sense since the earliest Christians were mostly Jews. But this gathering here in Philippi, who knows what they're doing? Because they may have, I would say they probably prayed the prayers from the synagogue they had memorized together. But scrolls are rare and expensive, so they may not have had any scriptures in their hands to read. There's no rabbi there. In fact, if you read carefully, it doesn't seem like there's any men at all in this little group. The women had come together, or women had come together, Luke says. That probably means it's a very small group of mostly Jewish widows. Singleness wasn't really an option or a choice for Jewish men or women. Your dad would arrange your marriage, and you'd always get married to a Jewish man. There would be Jewish men here if there were any men. So these are likely widows, and it's probably a very small group. And they're just there praying. Now imagine living in a very Roman place like Philippi. There's no Jewish quarter. There's no synagogue. You're far, far from home. And then your husband dies. And what do you do? Naomi, remember in the book of Ruth, she had the same thing happen. She went back to Israel with her daughter-in-law Ruth. But they were close by. They were like it was a much shorter walk. Philippi is not close to Israel. It's many, many, many miles away. And most widows would not have the means to make a trip like that. So what do you do? Well, you go down to the river and pray. That's what these women are doing. There are other women there who've lost their husbands too. And so Sabbath by Sabbath, you gather there. And it's a comfort, I think, it would be in those circumstances to say the familiar prayers and to be with each other and to ask God to help us, help them. You come to the same place Sunday after Sunday after Sunday with these same people, and you also ask God to help you. Does it ever feel like a weak thing? Such a small group. And does what we're doing here even matter in the grand scheme of things? The world's so big, we're so small. What's God doing? Does he hear us? I don't know if they had the same questions, but on this particular Sabbath, while they're praying their prayers, four men show up. Men they don't know. And I'm sure they give some kind of greeting, whatever the greeting might be, but then they just sit down and they speak. Now, Luke doesn't tell us exactly what they say, but we've read enough in Acts to make a good guess. Maybe they start with the law. Maybe they start with the prophets. But one way or the other, they get to the point of speaking about Jesus. Even in this faraway city, in this far-off country, God has come for these women. Small, small group. He's taken up their flesh and blood and their loss and their sorrow. He's carried their sins to the altar of his cross. Now he's risen. He's raised from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. He's ruling there. And he's sent Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke to Philippi for this little group of widows beside a river. I bet this isn't what Paul had in mind when he saw the man from Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. But God did. God had these women in mind. Well, you'll see there in verse 14 that one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. Now, Thyatira is also a long way away. Lydia is a long way from home. Thyatira is way back in Turkey. You might remember that Jesus sent a message to the church that was later planted in Thyatira in the book of Revelation. Thyatira is famous for producing a rare, incredibly expensive purple dye that you extracted from a shellfish by squeezing this little membrane. You get one little drop of purple dye, and that's and so anything made from that purple dye is going to be super expensive because it's very rare and hard to get. So companies in Thyatira that produced purple goods from this dye sent agents to various cities around the Mediterranean to sell them. And maybe Lydia is one of those agents, or maybe she's an independent dealer all by herself. You'll notice that in verse 15, we're told that she's got a household. Now, that's family at least, and maybe servants. And it may mean, I think it probably does mean, that she's got children. If you're running a business far, far from home, you probably wouldn't take all of your extended relatives. That would be that'd be difficult. But you'd have to take your children. So I bet her children are there. I bet that's who her household is. There doesn't seem to be a husband in the picture. It just seems to be her and her household. So she may be a widow too. We don't know, but it stands to reason that she's also a widow. She is a worshiper of God, Luke says. Now, that's another way of saying she's a God-fearer. And you might remember, God-fearers are Gentiles who've put their trust in the God of Israel, but they don't observe the dietary laws or the purity laws. So God-fearing men don't get circumcised. God-fearing women don't do some other stuff. But she's a God-fearing woman. Now, Thyatira, unlike Philippi, had lots of synagogues, and maybe there's a synagogue, maybe it was there in a synagogue in Thyatira, far away, that she first heard of Yahweh, and she put away the gods that she'd known, and she gave herself over to the true and living God. And now here she is in Philippi, and there's no synagogue and no rabbis, but there is this group of widows by the river, and she set herself down to be with them. So she's there when Paul and the others sit down and speak. Now, all the women there that day hear what Paul and the rest say. So long as a person is speaking coherently and loudly enough, you can hear what's being said and understand it. But I'll tell you, I sat through lots of coherent, loudly spoken enough sermons all the way until I was 25. I understood almost all of them, but for 25 years, the words of those sermons were like raindrops in a rock, not a dent, did not sink in. I did not want what they were offering. The default setting of the human heart is not to want Jesus, not to want what the preacher is offering. I didn't want Jesus because I knew deep inside it would mean a kind of death, not a physical death, but in some ways worse. I'd have to give myself over to him, and I'd have to let him rule me. I'd have to admit that my way has been the wrong way and that I'd gotten myself lost and I need someone to find me and to save me. And I didn't want to admit any of that, so I didn't. Now, you know, Luke, you'll notice, only identifies Lydia by name and tells us about her. The rest, well, we can't say for sure, but it seems like that they hear about Jesus but won't come to him. Now, this is just the first time they hear. If you remember, maybe you don't know this, but a church is going to be planted there, so they're going to have other opportunities to hear about Jesus. God took 25 years to wear me down, so I pray that this is just the beginning for those other women who aren't named and that we'll see them in heaven too. I don't know about them, but now Lydia, I think she's like Cornelius, the Gentile centurion. I think she's been trying to figure things out. I think she's been wanting to come close to God. God's already been in her heart. That's why she's a God worshiper. God's already been at work in her heart, drawing her to himself. You never have to worry. I know sometimes people worry. You never have to worry about people who have not heard the gospel, who are living in very remote places of the world. Because when anyone, anywhere, seeks after the truth or knocks on the door of the truth or asks to discover the truth, Jesus comes to that person and he finds her. Even here in Philippi, by a river. The Lord, we're told, opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now, I'll bet you if you asked Lydia, she wouldn't say this. I bet you she would say something like, as Paul was talking, I realized that this Jesus, he's the one I've been longing for all my life. And I hadn't heard about him until now, but I've always been looking for him. My guess is that she wouldn't say, at least not at first, the Lord opened my heart. But that's what happened. That's why Lydia paid attention. That's if you have come to faith in Jesus, that's why. Because the Lord has opened your heart. Lydia, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention. Now that word, that's one word behind those two words, pay attention, that could also be translated be devoted to. There's an intensity about the word. If you've ever been maybe half listening to a sermon, and I know none of that actually cuts out, you all listen with rapt attention to everything I'm saying. But for some other people who may sometimes listen halfway to sermons, sometimes when that's going on, suddenly the preacher will say something that strikes right down into the depths of you. And all the other noise around you falls away, and you're just riveted, frozen in your seat, hanging on the words. And what's happened at that point is that God has opened your heart to pay attention to his word. That's what's going on here with Lydia. He does that because it's medicine for your soul, his word is. And he loves you. He loves Lydia. Luke does not tell us explicitly, you'll notice, then Lydia placed her trust in Jesus, but we know that she did. That's why we have verse 15. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, stop there. That's what you do if you've never been baptized and you trust in Jesus like Lydia has or does, you need to get baptized. I'll bet Lydia was baptized right there in the river, along with her household. You get baptized because baptism is the sign and seal of your salvation. Jesus has opened your heart to believe. He's given you new birth. He joins you to himself by faith. He washes you clean and he blots out all your sins. You have been crucified with Christ and now he's raised you up with him from death to life. You've passed through the waters of the flood, secure in the ark, who is Christ our Lord. The Holy Spirit signifies and seals all of those saving acts in baptism, and he marks you in baptism as Christ's own forever. So if you believe in Jesus, you need to get baptized. But you'll see here, it wasn't just Lydia. Lydia's household was also baptized. Now, when I'm preparing sermons, one thing I do is I try to go and listen to older and better preachers than myself, and there are a whole bunch of them out there, to preaching on the passage I'm preparing to preach on. And one of my favorite, one of the best is Alistair Begg, and I commend him to you. If you're looking for someone to listen to, Alistair Begg is great. So this last week, I pulled up one of his sermons on Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 15, and there are a whole bunch of them because he's preached for 40 years. And this particular one was entitled The Baptism Debate. So, oh, this is going to be good. So it's a two-part series. I only got to the first part, and it's well-delivered and well-reasoned as usual, but Alistair Begg spent 48 minutes explaining why Presbyterians, on the one hand, and we Anglicans, on the other, shouldn't be baptizing our babies. But he never actually got to Acts chapter 16, verse 11 through 15. I only got to listen to the first half, or the first part of this. It was a two-part series. But in that 48 minutes, he never got to the actual text. I'm sure he got to it in part two. But I'll bet the reason he chose Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 15, is because Lydia's whole household was baptized. And that word household includes all family members and all servants and their families. Now, if you're wealthy, and Lydia is wealthy, that could be a lot of people. And I think the reason he wanted to go here, because this is one of the texts which most likely means there were babies in the mix of this baptism. Now, maybe there weren't any babies in Lydia's household. That's definitely a possibility. But this is, remember, the second household full of people baptized in Acts. The first one was Cornelius's household. And so what that tells us is that baptizing households, whole families, seems to be a thing. Seems to be something that they did regularly. The odds for that reason, I think, begin to stretch out against there being no babies at all in any of the households ever that were baptized. And I think it makes sense to baptize babies. It's the old covenant sign and seal of saving faith was circumcision. And every boy got circumcised on the eighth day of his life. That didn't save him, but it made him an Israelite, and it gave him a gift that he had to later open by faith. Baptism is the new covenant sign and seal of saving faith. It's hard for me to see why God would suddenly cut babies out of a deal. I mean, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is chock full of babies. And if he did cut them out, I think you'd need to expect him to say something like, "Hey, don't baptize babies." But he doesn't say that. I love Alistair Begg, and I love all of you here who agree with him and disagree with me. But since I had an opportunity, I thought I'd try a little persuasion on you. So maybe you change your mind. If not, it's okay, because God doesn't give a command one way or the other. So what that means is we're free to sort out that question differently and come to conclusions based on our own understanding and our conscience. And I hope you all do that. But that being said, there is one thing here that might bother you about Lydia's household, setting aside the baby question. Are they just getting baptized because Lydia did? Is this a follow the leader kind of thing? Are they just doing it just to be a family? Well, yes, I think they're going through with it because Lydia went through with it. But that's not always a bad thing. You and I, and as Americans in the West, we're used to thinking about ourselves as individuals first. There's me, and then members of a family or members of a church. But most people throughout the history of human history, through most of the people in most places in the world throughout history, thought about it from the other way around. Completely, I'm a family member first. I'm a Kennedy first, and I'm a Christian. And then later on, after that, then I'm me. Then I'm an individual. Now, if you think that way, that kind of ancient way, And the lead person in your family, Lydia in this case, places her trust in Jesus, I think you'd be more prone to say, you know, Lydia is wise and she's kind and I can trust her and I can trust what she's told me about Jesus and I want to be with him too. Where you go, I'll go. Your people will be my people. And your God, my God. That's what Ruth said to her mother-in-law Naomi, if you remember, when they headed off to Israel. I think something like that's going on here. Now earlier, this is where the question of living arrangements comes into play. Now, earlier I mentioned that Paul and the rest may be staying with Luke's relations, his family there in Philippi. But notice Lydia urges him, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. That kind of feels like a trap to me, does it? I mean, when Anne says something like, I'm going to go for a walk, would you like to go with me? My 31-year-old newly married self might have said, no, you go ahead. I don't feel like walking. And I would have figured, I would have spent the rest of the week trying to figure out, why is she so mad at me? What did I do wrong? But my 52-year-old self, 22 years married, says, oh, honey, I would love to go for a walk with you. Yes, let's do it right now. Because I know when Anne says something like that she's really saying, if you love me, you'll go on the walk with me. So I'll go on the walk. Now, Lydia is not, of course, looking for that kind of affection from Paul or any of the rest, but she's trying to get them under her roof so she can take care of them because she's an extremely gracious and hospitable now Christian woman. But she knows how to put the pressure on, doesn't she? She knows how to ask a question that you can't, or make a request that you can't refuse. Lydia seems to be a woman who is used to getting her own way. And you actually want someone like that if you have a new church plant, especially if the new church plant happens to be in a large city with lots of proud pagan veteran soldiers who are also used to getting their own way. You want a woman just like Lydia. Notice, she prevailed upon us. That prevailed also is a pretty strong word. It means she won. It implies there was a kind of struggle about where they're going to stay, which I understand. It makes sense if Luke's staying with family. How do you get out of there without hurting feelings? But it does seem like that's what happened. Lydia prevailed. She won. And so Paul and the rest move into her house, which later on becomes the church, where the church meets there in Philippi. And so they move in, and we're going to leave them there for now. And I hope you all come back next week for the next episode and see what happens then. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that whoever seeks finds, that whoever knocks, the door is open. Whoever asks, the answer will be given. We ask that you would help us to be instruments of that, that where we go, we will bring the gospel with us. We ask that you would give us the grace to know when, where, and how to speak the truth. And we pray for those in our lives who right now are like rocks and the gospel is like raindrops. We pray that they would be softened, their hearts would be opened, and they would hear the word and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.